Well, good morning, especially to all you moms out there. Happy Mother's Day, including, by the way, my mom. We are so thankful for you, especially these days. Listen, Mother's Day often involves taking the special mom in your life out to a fancy restaurant or something, and we cannot do that today. So for a lot of you, I know this is hard because best case scenario for some of us is that moms cook their own meals. And the worst case scenario for some of us is that the dads cook the meal. So keep that poison control hotline handy today. But for real, we are very grateful for you. Personally, my appreciation for what Leslie does around the house has gone up exponentially the past few weeks. And by the way, I know on days like Mother's Day, there's a lot of different emotions. Some of us have lost our moms. Some of us want to be mothers. Some of us didn't have a good relationship with our mothers. But for everyone watching, you were born, and that meant you had a mom. So happy Mother's Day. And at a church like PV, particularly at a church like PV that takes being a church family seriously, we have a lot of not just biological moms, but spiritual moms as well. And that is exactly what Jesus had in mind. Okay, so we're in a series called The Quarantine Church because we're quarantined as a church. Right now, life is not normal. And if you're like me, I go on every day, I go on this emotional roller coaster from, you know, I think I'm going to look back on this season with fondness, to I'm going to go crazy if I have to spend another hour with these people. I go oscillate on that several times a day. We don't have life as normal. We can't have birthday parties like normal. We can't have graduations like normal. And we can't have church, at least not right now, as normal. We're quarantined. But God is not quarantined, and the church is not quarantined. And actually, historically, God has done some of His best work in seasons just like this. Seasons that feel surreal and not normal. God does His best work. So for example, historically, Christians weren't always free to meet in large gatherings in big buildings, but they were forced to meet in caves and catacombs and in church and in homes around coffee tables. And that's one of the real points of this series. Paul writes some of his best letters, his most mature letters, when he's stuck at home, forced to be all by himself for 2 years. And that's when Paul wrote Colossians and Philemon and Ephesians and Philippians. And he uses in those letters the language of family 20 different times. So greetings from our brothers and sisters here to our brothers and sisters there. He uses the language of family over and over again, and he means it. Because when Jesus is dying on the cross, which was death by suffocation, so every breath was precious, he only spoke a handful of times. But one of the times he spoke, he raised himself up off the cross and he spoke directly to his mother. Now, some of you are thinking, if Jesus can call out to his mom from the cross, then that means all of my kids better call me for Mother's Day. But that's actually not the point of what I'm trying to make here. Jesus raises up from the cross to speak to his mother, and he says to her, "Mom, this disciple John is your son now." And then he says to John, "She's your mother now." In other words, from the cross, Jesus is making a new kind of family, one that's no longer defined by blood or race or age, but by His sacrifice alone. It's a family that transcends ethnicities. It's one that you receive as a gift, and you must be born again into it. That's the point Jesus is trying to make when He's talking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, when He talks about being born again. It's a family of grace. It's a family where the prodigals, no matter what you've done, no matter what your past is, you can be welcomed into this family as a full member. It's a family where the older brother, the one who likes to keep score and, you know, make sure that everything is fair, everybody gets paid what they're owed, where the older brother can be in the family as long as he drops his scorecard. That's the kind of family Jesus had in mind. Jesus once told a famous story of the prodigal son to a bunch of religious leaders named Pharisees. It was a story of a young boy who left his family and went off and did the unthinkable, broke his dad's heart. And when he came back, his dad saw him and accepted, gave him grace and forgave him and made him a full member of the family again. But the older brother didn't like that. The older brother didn't like that his younger brother was getting away with something, that he was being forgiven. And Jesus ends the story there. We don't really know how the story ends, except if you read the Gospel of Luke, you do know how it ends. Because Jesus is telling that story to Pharisees. And in the prodigal son story, the older brother doesn't come in the party. The older brother raises up and kills the father. Because Jesus is telling that story to Pharisees. And they're the ones who killed Jesus. Now, what's interesting about that is that Paul, the guy who wrote these letters that we're studying, Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians, Paul, when he first steps onto the pages of human history, is not a Christian. He is a Pharisee. He's one of the people who, he wasn't following Jesus. He was trying to kill and eradicate people who were following Jesus. And then Jesus appears to Paul and lets him know, God raised me from the dead, and when you are persecuting those people, you're persecuting my family, and you're persecuting me. And Jesus turns the lights out on Paul. For 3 days, Paul can't see anything. And then Jesus goes to another Christian, a guy named Ananias, and tells him, I want you to go to this guy named Saul and talk to him. And Ananias knows that Saul is a terrorist, that Saul has recently been trying to kill people like him, but he goes anyway. And the very first words that Ananias says when he sees this terrorist are words that have changed human history. It changed Paul's life and his ministry because Ananias goes to Saul and his first words in Acts 9 are, "Brother Saul." In other words, welcome to the family. That's why Paul uses family language so much in his letters, because he knows what a special kind of family this is. It's a family of grace. It's a family that transcends all the ways we divide the world. And we'll get to next week kind of a bigger overview of the letter Paul writes in Ephesians. But what I want you to see today is that Paul is not writing to some organized religion. Paul is not writing to giant gatherings in big buildings. He is writing to a new kind of family that the world had never seen anything like before. They were meeting often in homes and often in secret and in danger. But he wants them to know you are the beloved family of God, and he wants them to know that's the most important thing about you. So you have to treat each other differently. You have to treat each other like you believe that God died for each one of you. You have to treat every mom like she's Jesus's mom and every brother like he's Jesus's brother. Now, that all sounds great and everything, but if you're like me, you grew up in church and you heard people all the time calling people brother and sister so-and-so, and then sometimes seeing them treat those very people like a redheaded stepchild. I've often flinched when certain people called me Brother Jonathan, because it sometimes meant I was about to get hated on, and sometimes I was right. So this is more than just about language. It's more than just, you know, calling people brother. It's about a certain kind of spirit, a holy spirit towards each other. I think the problem that most American Christians have isn't that we don't know that church is family, but the problem that we have is we have the wrong idea of family. Paul actually knows that this is a possibility too. So there's a couple of times in his letters that Paul writes how families ought to treat each other in actual homes with actual families. And it's something that I think all of us need to hear today, because we're stuck at home, a lot of us, with families. So ironically, the two times that Paul is the most explicit about how families need to treat each other at home is when he's stuck at home alone without a family. That's when he has the best advice for how households ought to live. And it's stuff that we need to hear now more than ever because, and I don't know if I'm the only one, but for the past 7 weeks, I have been stuck almost exclusively at home with a house full of people. And it has been crazy. I mean, we've had a trip to the ER. We almost had another one this last week. There's been blood and sweat and tears, and it's been real hard on the kids too. And I feel like I heard a comedian say it, and I totally related to it. I feel like every day I wake up, it's like the scene from the movie Groundhog Day, where you wake up, except it's not Groundhog Day every day. It's always January 1st, and I wake up, and there was a New Year's Eve party that happened in my house that I wasn't invited to. I mean, candy wrappers are everywhere. There's trash that's everywhere but where it belongs. Kids are laying in beds that you didn't put them to bed in. And, you know, as I work from home most days, Leslie's not as thrilled about that as I'd hoped she would be. But we're not crazy. Yet. So Paul's words to moms and dads and kids, they're going to sound a little tone deaf. Like, okay, that's easy for you to say, single guy stuck at home all alone. Why don't you come try, you know, living at my house for a week and see if you'd still write those words, until you realize why Paul is writing what he's writing and what huge implications what we do at home with our families has for the entire world. Because you can't call the church the family of God if you have the wrong definition of what family is. If I'm going to call you brother, then I better treat my biological brother well. If I'm going to call you a spiritual mom, I'd better treat my biological mom with grace and dignity. And so the litmus test for a church, what it means to be a church that is a family, is that the families that make up that church take following Jesus seriously. So here's how Paul says it. In Colossians chapter 3, starting in verse 18, here's what he says. This is the quicker version of, he goes, "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord." Felt like that needed to be read twice. "Fathers, do not embitter your children, for they will become discouraged." Okay, some of you, when you heard what Paul said just there, some of you thought, oh, here goes Paul again, being some crusty old chauvinist trying to keep women in the kitchen. You know, Paul, don't you know women can vote now? Paul, don't you know that the word submit carries a lot of baggage for some people? Some of you may be thinking, that's what's embarrassing about the Bible. You're watching this and saying, that's what's wrong with Christians. They have these repressive ideas that are just stuck in the first century. But does it change the way you hear that when you realize that in the Roman world that Paul was writing, the patriarch, the father of the family, had absolute legal right to do anything he wanted to anybody in his family? He could kill his wife, his children, people in his household without any legal repercussions whatsoever. There is not a single example in the ancient Roman world of a Roman person being told by anybody else to take care of their wives and children and treat them like full human beings made in the full image bearers of God. Paul wants to make sure that husbands think about their wife's desires and needs, and nobody else was doing that. In the world Paul was writing, they treated their wives, they treated women like property. And Paul wants them to know they're not your property. They are daughters of the Most High God, and they're made in the image of the same God who made you. Same for children. Children in the ancient world weren't thought of like today. Children in the ancient world were thought of lacking dignity and capacity for reasoning. So the word in Latin for children actually means not speaking, which seems unrealistic to me. When Paul tells dads, don't exasperate your kids, that was off Romans' radars. Who cares about how kids feel about things? The church historian Michael Parsons says what Paul is doing here, we don't get most of it because he's taken what people would have known, these Roman household codes, this is how households should behave, which were everywhere, but he's making them Christian by turning them upside down. There's no other household codes like this in the Roman world because Paul is taking human relationships that were full of contempt and hatred and he's humanizing them. He's introducing new creation relationships that have been lost, like human dignity, and specifically among women and children and slaves. He's saying, remember to you dads, you guys who rule the roost, you think you're in charge, remember Jesus died for those people as well. Household codes were not new to Paul, but he makes them radically different. And he does this most clearly in Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to look in chapter 5, verse 21. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own body. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Each of you must love your wife like Jesus loves the church. In fact, the same way you love yourself. Husbands, here's what I know. Here's what Paul knows. Nobody has to convince you to love yourself. You're doing a pretty good job. We're doing a pretty good job of that already. Nobody's having to convince you to make sure you carve out some time to remember to watch that Michael Jordan documentary that just came out. Nobody's having to remind you to make sure that you schedule your hunting season with your buddies. Nobody has to tell you to make sure you make your work goals and dreams and hobbies a priority. But Paul is trying to get us to expand our circle of concern from just what we care about to what matters to our wives too. Because yeah, you want to watch that movie and you don't want to watch that latest Jane Austen movie. It's easy for me or you to make my job a priority, but it's hard to remember our spouses have a calling too, and that I need to support Leslie as well. Paul is saying stuff that's so practical. It's this huge theology that changes how we live, that how we divvy up chores, how we live our daily lives, how we have intimacy, how we parent. In the words of Paul, and somehow this gets skipped over when we talk about this, he starts that whole section by saying, submit to one another out of reverence for King Jesus. The first wedding I ever did, they got divorced a few years later. And when the smoke cleared from their marriage, which looked like a great marriage from the outside looking in, we found out that the reason they got divorced is because the husband used this passage, Ephesians 5, submit to me. He used it as a mallet on his wife and not a mirror on himself. He told her repeatedly, you have to submit to me. And he never saw the kind of leadership that Paul and Jesus was calling him to have, which is, of course, to be like Jesus. So husbands, all the husbands out there, let me ask you a question. What kind of husband would Jesus be in your marriage? I think Paul is advocating male spiritual leadership here, but by the time Jesus has got done with it, it no longer looks anything like what the world calls leadership. It is the first to lay down their lives for service. And the reason this is so important to get is because, according to Paul, every home is a parable of the gospel. Okay, so a lot of y'all know Bad Brad and Kim. He goes by Brad Austin, and she now goes by Kim Austin. They met each other at PV a little over a year ago. They started dating. Bad Brad is one of my best friends in the world and has been since Harding. I love Bad Brad. We have lived in Fort Worth and Abilene and now Little Rock again together. And they were scheduled to get married on Easter weekend this year. And then the coronavirus hit, and it didn't look like it was going to get to happen. And because we're in a life group together, our life group was like, well, what if we did it anyway? And so we trespassed on some church. I've trespassed with Bad Brad before, but never to do a wedding as a preacher. So we trespass, and our life group shows up. We do a social distancing thing where everybody's in the cars for the most part. And then we marry them off. And this is a picture from the wedding that some Davis Carnes or Tim Sittler took. And here it is. I love this picture so much because it's just pure joy. And that describes the day. Pure joy. I didn't know how much we needed this in a time of hope. And here's why. Did you know that every marriage is a gospel production? It is not, for single people, marriage is not the be-all, end-all. Marriage is a parable for people who are married and for people who aren't. It's a sign. It's a parable. It's a gospel production. I tell every bride and groom at the marriage that what you are doing is showing the world a glimpse into what God is like. Husbands, how you love her. Wives, how you love your husbands, you're giving a glimpse into the heart of a God who so loves the world. Now, that sounds really nice and sentimental, but as anyone who's ever lived in an actual home with other people knows, that is hard. I saw a meme a few days ago that made me laugh really hard. It was just this: isolation time with family. What could possibly go wrong? Now, I've never seen that movie, but I know the story. It's about a haunted hotel and about a family that winds up killing each other because of supernatural forces. And after two decades of doing ministry, let me tell you, that's not just a Stephen King plot. That's something that happens every day. There is a reason that right after Paul talks about how to live at home and how you're putting on the gospel on display, there's a reason that he goes straight from that to talking about spiritual warfare. Because as soon as you start trying to take your calling as a husband and wife or child or as a single person trying to bear witness to the life of Jesus, anytime you do that, there are going to be spiritual forces that start fighting against you. As soon as you take your following Jesus seriously at home, you will hit choppy waters. You know why? It's because families are a laboratory of love. And you have to love people who are sometimes unloving. Families are a laboratory of forgiveness because you have to forgive people for doing things you don't want to forgive. Families are laboratories for growing patience because people do things that wear on your everlasting nerves. It's hard in families. It's easy on Facebook and Instagram to put up your best life now. It's easy at work to impress people because they don't know the you with the short fuse or the you with morning breath or how you sometimes make promises and don't follow through. Without taking Paul's words seriously, you can fool a lot of people into thinking you're better than you actually are. I saw a friend on social media a couple of weeks ago talk about how since one of the symptoms of the coronavirus is that you lose your sense of smell, that he as a father and husband is taking his duty seriously. And so he's passing gas on a regular basis and calling it a health check. And for, I don't recommend that at home, but I'm saying that because this is how hard it is to live with actual people. And things just got real when I told that story, right? Paul is addressing actual families, and he's giving them directions, not because he thinks it's easy, but because he knows what's at stake. The mystery of the gospel. And he wants you to know there is an enemy working against us. Think about it. How many Christian marriages have ended in divorce? And it's not, Paul would tell you, it's not just because he had a wandering eye or because she was petty and sometimes unforgiving. It was because there's an active force of evil working against us in our homes. Paul knows Every marriage, every family is a parable of the gospel. It's a flag flying for the kingdom of God, and Satan loves to uproot it. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever noticed that when you're trying to be intentional with your marriage or your friendships or your parenting, have you ever noticed when you're trying to do something good and noble and right, there seems to be something fighting against you? And it's not always other people. In fact, it rarely is mostly other people. So for example, for us, at our house, we've tried for years to make bedtime special. Having five kids, bedtime is crazy. It is like reverse hostage negotiation. Leslie and I are like, what'll it take to keep you in the room? To just stay in there? You want a pizza? You want a helicopter? We'll give you anything, right? But we want to make bedtime special because we heard that it matters to kids. When they remember their childhood, they tend to remember two things, vacation and bedtime. But unfortunately, for some reason, it is so hard to keep being intentional at bedtime for me. And it started getting me thinking, why do I feel such resistance at bedtime? I mean, I enjoy it. I love laying with my kids at night. And it's good for them. So why does it seem so difficult? Well, Paul would say, it's because there's a force fighting against you. There's a reason Paul goes directly from household codes to talking about spiritual warfare. Because most spiritual warfare isn't the exorcism of Emily Rose, although there is some of that. Most spiritual warfare looks more like me not wanting to apologize to my family after I said something mean. If you follow Jesus, you know there is an active force against Jesus. Something killed Jesus, and the Bible names it and says it's Satan. And the Bible warns us, Satan is still out there looking for people to devour. And this is such good news to remember right now, because whatever situation you're living in at home, with whatever family you have there, it's easy to demonize those people. It's easy to be angry with those people and blame them. And Paul would say, listen, there are other forces at work. So look at what he says. After he goes in through the household codes about, you know, children, obey your parents. Parents, don't exasperate your children. After he goes through that, he says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's not against your husband or your wife or your friends or your children or your parents, but against the rulers and authorities and the powers of this dark world and the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. So put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything, to stand. You can be strong in the Lord. You can fight back. Paul is assuming we have a shared enemy, and it's not who we tend to think it is. It's not your ex-wife. It's not the Russians. It's not your kids at bedtime or your husband during deer hunting season. Our battle isn't against flesh and blood. It's not against the people who are driving us crazy right now. What are you saying, Paul? Well, we'll get into Ephesians a little more next week, but he's very clear on this. Spiritual warfare in the home looks like getting rid of desires that lie to you, that make promises that if you had this, everything would be okay, but lead to like addictions. And if you wonder if you have any of those desires, you can ask your family. Spiritual warfare in the home means don't let the sun go down on your anger. Apologize quickly. Kill your pride and mean it. Spiritual warfare in the home looks like not talking bad about each other, building each other up. Get rid of your rage. Maybe go to therapy if you need it. Spiritual warfare in the home looks like don't get drunk on wine, but instead tap into the power of the Holy Spirit. Spiritual warfare in the home looks like being kind and not mean-spirited, and forgiving each other because you're a parable of the gospel and Jesus forgave you. That's what Paul is getting at. Listen, if you're watching and you're not a Jesus person, you're just curious, there is a real power, the Holy Spirit, that can make you into the kind of person that maybe you're realizing you don't like who you've been over these past few weeks as you've been trapped. There is a power that you can tap into, that God can make you into the kind of person that can be full of patience and kindness and gentleness and goodness. You can be that kind of person in the world and in your marriage and to your kids or to your parents or to your friends. If you would like to know more about following Jesus in these crazy, strange times, email me at jonathan@pvcc.org. I would love to talk with you. Listen, if you're here and this is a difficult time for you as a parent or as a husband or wife, there are some godly people who would love to pray with you. These are their numbers. If you're home alone, I want you to remember, marriage is for everyone, even the people who aren't married. It's a signpost, a sacrament that shows the parable of the love of God. So, when I go home today, I'm going to turn off my phone. I'm going to spend some time eating and laughing and wrestling with my kids. I'm going to sit down with my wife and I'm going to ask her about her day and I'm going to listen. And then I'm going to do the dishes and take out the trash even though I don't want to. I'm going to do, you know, spiritual warfare. I'm just fighting the battle. I invite you to fight the battle on the home front.